Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. So thankful for the presence of everyone here this morning. It's just so encouraging to come together in this place and under the same roof are so many children of God. We are all here today as those who God specifically and uniquely made in His image. Psalm 139 reminds us that each and every single one of us are fearfully and wonderfully made by our God, the Creator. We're so thankful to have you here with us. If you're visiting with us again, we're so thankful to have you here. We invite you back any opportunity that you have. If you have any questions, we would love the opportunity to tell you about the family here at Prince Street. This morning, I had you turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. We're going to examine a concept this morning that I hope will be beneficial and effective to us all. Tonight, I hope we'll all come back. We're going to be talking about grace tonight. If you'll come back, and we're going to do it from the Old Testament. So if you'll come and let's learn about the grace of our God. Had you turn to Jeremiah chapter 6, one of the prophets. We've examined Jeremiah recently as we talked about the ancient paths that he was calling us back to. But in as we build up to this text, I want to just begin this morning by reminding us of a few stories, especially through the Old Testament, and then some concepts in the New Testament to kind of bring us to what we want to talk about this morning. You might remember some stories in the Old Testament, like in Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7, we have this people who in chapter 6 are just coming out of the city of Jericho that they have just completely destroyed. They demolished it. God told them to go up. They went up confidently trusting in God, and God fought for them, and they destroyed it. And so in Joshua chapter 7, the story kind of takes an odd turn because the people go against another city. They go against the city of Ai, and they go against it confident, trusting in themselves. They feel secure. They feel as if peace is going to be maintained as it was in Jericho. But at the city of Ai, they're defeated. And so the peace that they had was slightly unfounded. There's other stories that kind of bear this same concept. In Judges chapter 16, we're not going to turn. I'm going to go through a lot of text here and just reference a lot of stories as we get to where we're going this morning. But in Judges chapter 16, one of the judges that God raises up to bring the people, to deliver the people, is that of Samson. And we all know the story of Samson, I'm sure. If you've seen drawings of Samson, he's a big muscular guy. He's known for his strength. Of course, we don't know that. His strength comes from God. But Samson revealed his weakness to Delilah. And when she said, "Samson, the men are upon you," Samson rises up as he always had done to defeat these men, not realizing his strength had left him. His peace and his confidence was unfounded. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have Goliath looking at the perspective of an enemy who comes to the people of God, and he's standing before the Israelites. Goliath, this man of great stature, everyone in the Israelite camp is trembling at the sight of him. They're just so afraid to go up. David steps forward, and of course Goliath maintains his confidence until David kills him. His confidence and his peace was slightly unfounded. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, King Saul, as he was pursuing David, trying to take David's life, consistently was finding himself in places where he felt secure and he felt peace, but he didn't realize that this man whom he had been chasing was standing right behind him or right beside him. You might remember in the cave when Saul goes in, the text tells us he goes in to relieve himself, and David gets close enough to him to cut a snip out of his garment. Could have killed him, but he didn't because it was the Lord's anointed. You might remember another account when they were in the camp, and Saul was asleep in the camp, and his bodyguard was asleep beside him, and David goes to his side with one of his men, and they take the spear, they take Saul's spear, and when they leave the camp, he calls out and he says, "Saul, I could have killed you, but I withheld my hand from you." Saul felt confident, he felt safe, he felt peace in that camp.
But his peace and his confidence was unfounded. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, after all of the things that happened with David and Bathsheba and with Bathsheba's husband Uriah and the things that David was guilty of, still we don't see any indication in the text that up to this point David has felt any remorse for his actions or for the things that have taken place. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and he presents this scenario about a man who goes and takes his neighbor's goat that was basically like a pet to him because he didn't want to sacrifice any of his own animals, and he takes it from this poor man and he sacrifices it for his neighbor that he might feed him. And Nathan asks David, what do you think should be done with this man? And David, in complete confidence and complete peace within himself, he says, well, that man needs to be paid back. He needs to be punished. He needs to be killed for what he has done. And Nathan tells David, you are the man. Whatever peace David felt at this point was completely and absolutely unfounded. This morning we're going to be talking about, you may see it in your bulletins, I hope that's useful to you, having those outlines there, but on that first page, a false sense of security. And I think we see this as we've referenced these stories through the Old Testament of people who feel completely at peace and at ease within themselves, but not realizing that the true reality is that there is no peace whatsoever. The Bible gives us warning time and time again. There is a phrase that is used, and again, I can give you these texts. I'm not sure if I put those in the outline this morning, but we're not going to turn to them. Luke chapter 21 and verse 8, 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, 1 Corinthians 15, 33, and Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. They all use this phrase, be not deceived. Well, if Paul feels the need to remind people not to be deceived, what is possible? What is the implication of that? The implication is that it's pretty easy to be deceived. Thereby, Paul is warning them not to be deceived. It's very easy to feel at peace and at ease within oneself and to be completely wrong. It is very possible to feel secure, but that feeling of security is unfounded. And so Paul in all of these texts gives this warning, be not deceived, as a warning for the children of God not to be deceived into believing into practicing things that are not right. They're just not right. Do you know that one can feel at peace, but simply be deceived? As you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6, because I want to read this text to you. In Jeremiah's day, as he's had this word revealed to him from God and he's preaching to the people, notice what is said in Jeremiah 6 and beginning in verse 14. Jeremiah 6, 14 and 15, we actually did look at this text a couple of weeks ago, but he says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly. Okay, so let's stop right there. The people are wounded in a very awful way. The people are, in whatever way, they're bleeding to death and they don't even know it. He says, they have these wounds, but people are telling them that their wounds are not as bad as they think they are, as they really are, excuse me. And so in Jeremiah 6:14, he says, they have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace. What does he say then? He says, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. And at the time that I punish them, they will be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, you might remember this text, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. I want you to turn very quickly over to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. And let's notice a text here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 here, as Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he says in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 6. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord... might remember that phrase when we examined Amos last Sunday night. The day of the Lord, common theme throughout all the Scripture. You are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. while people are saying, there is peace and security. But then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. He's very vivid in his imagery here, isn't he? In verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Back in Jeremiah, people were saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. In Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, the people are saying the same thing. There's peace and security, but there is no peace and security. As a matter of fact, sudden destruction is about to come. Did you know that one can be in a place where they feel that they are safe, and where they feel that they are secure, and where they feel that they are at peace, and because of that feeling, we just assume naturally, because we are at peace within ourselves, that we are living right. We just make that assumption because we feel, if I feel good about myself, then I must be doing something right. I must be doing things that are pleasing to God. What we don't realize is this is a concept that doesn't exactly come from Scripture. As a matter of fact, it comes from everything outside of Scripture. This is a concept that the world teaches us. If you feel good about it, then it's right. If it makes you feel good or if it makes you happy, then you must be doing what is right. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Don't let anybody disagree or have opinions that disagree with you. Because if you feel at peace within yourself, then everything is okay. The world, it teaches us to judge ourselves based on how we feel inside. I saw a quote, this was quite a while back, but I saw a quote on the internet that said this. It was one of those things people post, I think it was on Facebook when I saw it, where it was like a pretty picture background and they had like put pretty words over it. And the quote went like this. It says, you know you've made the right decision when you have peace in your heart. You know you've made the right decision when you have peace in your heart. What does God's Word have to say about that? What God's Word has to tell us is that we can be in a state of comfort and peace and just be flat wrong. We can be in a place in our lives where we feel peace, but the reality is that we have none. Because the reality and the facts are this: feelings and emotions are never stable. Feelings and emotions lie to us. Our feelings and our emotions many times lead us in the wrong direction. And so the fact that we feel right doesn't make us right. For whatever reason, so many people here this morning, praise God, we're so thankful and encouraged by this. All from different walks of life, all from different backgrounds. Many Christians, many not. But whatever reason you are here this morning, we are all so thankful that you're here. This is the Lord's Day. Just like every Sunday and on every Lord's Day, we gather together as the Word of God instructs. And we worship and we glorify God and we seek to edify one another because we are, as I mentioned at the beginning, family. And it's a wonderful, blessed thing. So we thank you for being here. And our prayer at this time is that we will all open our hearts. We will remove all walls and hopefully let God's Word convict us this morning. I hope that we can all make the choice right now that no matter what is done, no matter what is said, we will not get offended at the Word of the Lord our God, who we are here to worship and acknowledge and to honor. But rather that we will commit to letting our lives be changed if that's what His Word necessitates. And so I begin now by asking the question, have you been deceived? Because you may be living in a state of false peace this very minute. You may have been deceived by the deceiver, otherwise known as Satan, but he is the great deceiver. And if so, the deception needs to be exposed and it needs to be repented of. Are we here this morning to get our church fix for the week? Or are we here this morning not planning to come back or to really be involved with the family as family? Maybe we are frequent, but maybe we're not active participants. Does our heart tell us that this is good? Do our hearts tell us that there is peace found in this kind of mentality of worship? Is it really well with our souls as we sing the song, "It is well with our soul"? Could it be that the peace that we feel is false? That maybe Satan has been lying to us? Are we here today to worship the Lord, but in our lives there is sin reigning? Do we check in and do we check out of our relationship with God? Do we feel secure because maybe at one point in our life we came to the Lord and so now everything is good and we feel like we don't have to worry about our souls anymore and so we just feel this sense of peace and comfort? I have to assure you, the peace that you may feel is false. Are you in a place in your life where maybe you feel as though you're safe and secure because you come and you are here and you are present for worship and for Bible studies and other things that take place? And because your name is written on a sheet and there are check marks down the line for it, you feel safe, you feel secure. Maybe we're not. Maybe our peace is false. I'm going to use a couple of phrases, and I'm going to appeal for permission to the book of Hosea. Because the book of Hosea is not exactly a politically correct book. As a matter of fact, the book of Hosea uses a lot of language that we probably wouldn't use on a daily basis with our children. This morning, I'm going to use a couple of phrases that I'm borrowing from the world, because that's exactly what Hosea, basically his ministry to the people, was. I want you to take this disgusting relationship that you've experienced in the world, and I want you to experience it because I want you to know how God feels. So this morning, I'm going to use a couple of phrases that might be a little bit uncomfortable. I did not put those in the fill in blanks because I know the kids are doing those, and I don't want you to have to explain that to them later. But how many of you would enter into a relationship with someone who you knew had a reputation for one-night stands? We know what that means. Who would willingly enter that relationship? Nobody. Well, at least we'd like to think that people have enough sense not to enter that kind of relationship. Because we know going in that that reputation and that way of life, there is no substance to any relationship that can be had from that point forward. So my question is, why is it that so many Christians seek one-night stands with the God of the universe and feel at peace with that? We come on occasion, we utter these words we're expected to say because that's how we get the satisfaction that we want. We say those words, "I love you, Lord," the three magic words that make all things right. But it's interesting because what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 21 to 23 is, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one," it says, "who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name?' But then Jesus says, 'I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's pretty powerful. Why is it that Jesus feels the need to say this? Well, it seems that he's saying this because so many, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, so many of you have said that you love me and you have claimed to do so many things in my name, but where was the substance to the relationship? I didn't have all of you. And because I didn't have all of you, I had none of you. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The most commonly used word in this text is the word all. The word all is a simple three-letter word. It's all-inclusive and it excludes absolutely nothing. What does God want? God wants all of us. Every aspect of our lives, word, deed, our hearts, our relationships, our motives, our thoughts, our intentions, everything, God wants it. And so to move on to my second uncomfortable phrase, why is it that so many Christians around the world have a hit-it-and-quit-it relationship with God? How is it that so many around the world have that kind of mentality with the one that Scripture says he's the judge of all that there is? He is the judge. Yes, he is so many things, but one of the things that he is the judge. Does that make sense? It doesn't. I like to appeal a lot of times to just plain, simple, common sense. And when you think about who God is and what he promises to be and what he plans to do, and then as I reflect around what I've done previously in my life before, I'll be the first to acknowledge that, but still how so many Christians view their relationship with God and how they treat God, just appealing to common sense, it just doesn't make sense. When we think about men like David in the Old Testament, David was pleasing to God because he possessed David's heart. David, it says, was a man after God's own heart. What that means is that David was with God because God had his heart. David willingly submitted it whole, complete to the Lord. Was he perfect? No, he made mistakes now and then, but he always turned in godly sorrow and repentance to God, and God considered that walking with him. We don't have much revealed to us about this man Enoch we read about in the Old Testament, but about Enoch it says he walked with God and God took him. How amazing would it be for the inspired Word of God to reveal that characterization for us? Oh yeah, and there was this guy, Jason Langford. Jason, he walked with me. Or Josh, there was this guy, Josh Blount. Josh, he walked with God. Or Mackenzie, she was a woman after God's own heart. How beautiful. Paul says in Romans 12, I'm not going to turn, I'm just going to reference very quickly. Romans 12, 11, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Romans 12 and verse 1, passage we've touched on many times in the past few weeks. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You might remember if you were here for the lectureship, especially some of the younger people who are here on Saturday morning, if I were to ask you the question, what does God want? You would know to respond, he wants you to get on the altar and lay down. It's not about bringing other things and giving them as gifts to God anymore. It's about giving ourselves to Him. The totality of who we are is given completely and absolutely to God. Where is the grounds for this? Where is it that Scripture says that this is what is required of me? First of all, let me appeal again to common sense. We love Him because He first loved us. When we consider what He has done, it only makes sense that we do that. But I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. Actually, let me start in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What does that sound like? It sounds like God wants you to get on the altar and lay down. Yes, we are still alive in our bodies, but who we are now is not concentrated around serving self. Who we are now is concentrated around serving Christ and letting him live and reign in us. We relinquish control to him. So does it make sense to have an in and out relationship with God? We come and we worship today and so thankful that we have this opportunity. And it's such an encouraging, by the way, many of you have asked, well, what do you think so far? We love being at Prince Street. This is our family. We felt like it was family from the very first time we were here. So we are so thankful to God for this opportunity. We are here this morning to worship, to spend time in prayer for one another, with one another, in praise and in thanksgiving, to spend time in song. And I thank you, Blake, wherever you are, for the singing this morning. It's just been so uplifting and so encouraging. And to remember the Lord and what he has done for each and every single one of us. That is why we are here this morning. But does it make sense for us to leave who we are spiritually here today on the first day of the week and tomorrow we become somebody else? Where we don't even pick up the words of life. Or we don't even engage in conversation, which we are blessed to be able to enjoy conversation with the God of the universe. That's a pretty amazing thing. We don't engage in conversation with the God of the universe. Or maybe we don't talk about God, or maybe we don't do these various things, serve God by serving one another, all of these things that is supposed to be who we are every moment of every day. Living as those who are children of God, it just doesn't make sense to just leave it here. What makes more sense is that when we leave, we take it with us. So I want to suggest to you this morning as we examine Scripture, there are a few things that make a relationship with God impossible. Having a relationship with God is impossible as revealed from the Scripture if you are not communicating with the Lord through prayer and reading. Why? Because we always say, don't we? We're appealing again to reason and logic here. The key, we always say the key to any good relationship is communication. Can't have a relationship without communication. Well, how does God converse with us? Through his word. How do we converse with God? Through prayer. It just makes sense. Relationship is not possible without communication. Having a relationship with God is impossible if we are engaged in sinful living. 1 John chapter 1 talks about the nature of God. It is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with the light, but we're walking in darkness, he says you lie and you don't practice the truth. So in response to our sin, we repent, we turn back to God, he cleanses us of our sin, and we are able to enjoy fellowship with him again. But if we are engaged in sinful living, relationship with God is impossible. Which emphasizes the need for godly repentance. But I want to suggest this one to you as well. Having a relationship with God is impossible if you are not faithful in the church. Why is that? Well, because the church is the kingdom of God. And we are the fellow laborers and the servants of Christ, and we come together as the church because we are the kingdom, and we come to serve and to worship him as he has called us to do. And part of what happened as a result of the gospel message and his death, burial, and resurrection is that the church was established, his kingdom came, and we now enjoy participation in that. We might be in one of these situations where maybe we feel a sense of peace, but but we need to be careful to warn one another because maybe, because we don't want to neglect the love that we have for one another. Love for one another necessitates that we encourage one another to examine and test ourselves to see if our peace truly is from the Lord or not. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. Let me ask this question. Maybe it is that our peace is wrong. We have been deceived. Maybe it is that our peace that we feel is from Satan himself. Why is it that Satan would want to deceive us and to make us feel at peace? I want to suggest to you this morning that there is no better place for Satan to have us than feeling peace. The place Satan wants us more than anywhere else is in a place where we have a false sense of peace. Why? Because if we feel like we're good, we have no need to change and we remain in a state of deception. It is only when we are made to realize our deception and that peace leaves and that comfort leaves that we take strides to correct our living. And if he can get us in a place where we feel comfortable and confident in that peace, we won't change and he's got us exactly where we need to be. So what do we need to do? We need to take our relationship to the next step. We need to go from it's complicated to in a relationship. Looking back on those two texts in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in Jeremiah chapter 6. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he talks about this destruction that's going to come for those who are in the darkness. But then he offers these words of encouragement. He says, but brothers, you're not in darkness. You're children of light, you're children of the day, and you're not sleeping and don't need to be sleeping like those who are still remaining in darkness. But rather, you be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love for a helmet of salvation. Jeremiah's passage concludes with, stand by the roads, look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Walk in it and you'll find rest for your souls. It's not just a message of doom and gloom, but it's a message of warning. Because God, again, out of his love, doesn't want anybody to experience his wrath. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants all to be in a place where they can truly be at peace and it can truly be well with their soul. I'm going to skip through these texts. We're just reference them. I'm not going to take the time to read them again. But I want to offer a list this morning. As we examine these things, when it comes to the church, let's just examine some quick truths from the Word. The church, it is the kingdom of Christ. That's what the church was always meant to be. That's what the church is. The church is the kingdom of Christ. Many passages, Colossians chapter 1, for example, remind us of the fact that Christ is the head of the church. The church is the kingdom. He is the head. In places like Acts 2:41 and Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, where it refers to the called out of the assembly of Christians, we are reminded in those texts in early Acts that those who become Christians, those who are being saved, were added to the church. They were added to the kingdom. So we have a church as the kingdom of Christ. Christ is its head. When we are saved, we are added to the church. We are added to the kingdom. The next thing, as we examine the church, there are just things that they just naturally did for worship because of what God had done for them, because of the establishment of the church and their entrance in. These are the things that they did. They devoted themselves to teaching, to fellowship, intimate association, participation, and community. They participated in the breaking of bread with one another. They participated in prayer. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Why is it, though, that they were committed to meeting with one another? The simple truth is this: you cannot be committed to a king if you're not committed to his kingdom. Think about that for just a second. You cannot be committed to a king if you're not committed to his kingdom. What is his kingdom? His kingdom's the church. That's probably why the Hebrew writer in chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25, a passage you've probably heard many times, it says, let us not neglect to meet together as has become the habit of some. Us don't neglect that. Because essentially, that's just who we are. That's who we are as those who have been brought in to the precious kingdom. In Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17, Matthew 18, 15 and 17, Jesus, in speaking of the coming of the church, portrays that one needs to be so intimately involved that when one sins, they need to be held accountable for it by the brethren, that they might repent and turn back to God for forgiveness. We talk about this concept of that the Bible deals with it, and that's why we deal with it, of disfellowship or withdrawal. Sadly, the reality sometimes is that it's not as effective as it could be, because that person or that individual is just was never connected with the church anyways. Or we were never connected with them, and really what's happening when we withdraw from them? Well, nothing's really changing in a sense. The very concept that is dealing with is that you need to be so in tune with the body and with your love for one another, and you need to feel like family so that when discipline has to be taken, discipline is felt. And so regarding the church, it reminds us of our responsibility. Very quickly, I know we're out of time, but in Matthew chapter 22, regarding the Christian, regarding the individual, in Matthew 22, 37 and 38, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment." In John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me," Jesus says, "you will keep my commandments." In John 8, 31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Write this passage down. It's a very lengthy passage. I'm not going to take the time to read it. But in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, read through chapter 2 and verse 6. It's that whole conversation of the nature of God and how dwelling in sin defies that nature. But in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, following Matthew 22, 37 and 38, Jesus says this, "The second command is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." John 13, he repeats this command, "I give to you, love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this it is that people will know you are my disciples." In Matthew 7, 12, "Whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets." Okay, let me suggest some very specific things very quickly. This governs who we are. It completely determines and dictates who we are as Christians. To be a Christian means to be a follower, a dedicated, a committed follower of Christ. And that doesn't just mean now, and it doesn't just mean Wednesday or various days of the week. It means a daily commitment. It means that I don't do what I want to do, but I do what He wants me to do. As a matter of fact, it is to be so transformed by the Word of God that what He wants me to do is what I want to do. As we examine ourselves this morning, do we need to be doing better? Maybe we see that we do. Let me offer a few suggestions. Number one, go to God in prayer. Lay it all out before Him. Be honest with Him. He knows your heart, but He wants you to acknowledge it, and He wants you to say it. Go to God in prayer and lay it all out. Number two, talk with a faithful Christian. James 5, 17, 16 tells us to confess our sins and our weaknesses to one another, and they can help us. Let me stress and emphasize this word again. We are family. Because we are family. I want what's best for you, and I know you want what's best for me. I've heard Tim Norman many times define the word agape love. Agape love always wants and does what is truly best, and that's what we want for one another. Talk to someone. From Proverbs 4 and many of the Proverbs, avoid places of temptation. Whatever you're struggling with, identify the places that are causing this struggle and avoid them. Don't go near them, thinking, "Oh, well, it's not going to affect me anymore." No, but God appeals for us to have enough wisdom to say, if this is a source of temptation, I'm not going to trust myself enough to go near and stay away. I'm going to avoid. Perhaps maybe God motivated you to come to this particular house of worship today. for that, we praise God and we are so thankful. And I believe God has shown me through His Word as I try to plan and foresee and do different things, has helped me to see the need to challenge us all, including myself, with these hard messages. I think God's hand is very involved in bringing so many things together that salvation and joy might be brought to His people. But here's what remains, and it is always what remains, and it is what remained in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the first gospel message was preached, and the people said, "What do we need to do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The one thing that remained was their decision to comply, to submit, to commit. One thing remains this morning. And it may be a decision to come to Christ. Maybe you're a Christian. And it may be a decision for repentance. And I'm not even necessarily saying a come forward kind of a thing. I mean, go to your bedroom and shut the door and get on your knees and pray to God and ask Him for forgiveness and help Him, ask Him to help show you the way through His holy word and how to train yourself out of habits you've developed for yourselves and train your heart to love Him with everything you have to give. Whatever it is that remains, one thing remains, and that is your decision and your commitment. So that false feelings of security and deception can be done away with. Psalm 37 and verse 5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act." If you will trust in God and commit your ways to Him, He promises to give you results. Do you have commitment issues when it comes to the Lord? It's time to get past it. It's time to start taking steps forward. It's time for us to recognize the magnitude of what God has done for us and be willing to say, as David did in Psalm 31:5, "You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God, and it is into your hand that I commit my spirit." Proverbs 16:3, "Commit your ways to the Lord and you will be established." I know we're over this morning, and I apologize for that. But I do want to leave you with this closing thought. As we summarize what we've talked about, a feeling of peace and security is not an accurate measure of one's self. It's just not. I'm going to run through these for the sake of those still trying to fill in blanks. I apologize. I forgot about it. But a feeling of peace and security is not an accurate means of one's self. Can be falsely founded. It's actually one of Satan's greatest weapons. True peace and security is only found and rooted in faithful commitment to our God above as a Christian and a member of His kingdom, the church. Let me do give you the glimpse of hope at the end of it. We've talked about false sense of security. There is true peace and security. And the promise of God is that we can have it. How? Well, the Lord tells us through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 32 and verse 17, "The effect of righteousness will be peace, the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust," or it translates security, actually, forever. The effect of righteousness will be peace. How are we doing this morning? Because true peace and security are the result of righteousness, being right with God. As Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Do you want to be found right with God? When the Lord comes back, do you want to be found in a pleasant light? If you're one who hasn't become a child of God, make the decision now. Make the decision that you will respond to the sacrifice of your Savior. By coming to Him in full repentance and in confession of Him as Lord, but also in submitting to Him in death, burial, and resurrection through the avenue of baptism that He has put in place. Make the decision this morning that you will wear His name. Notice all the relationship references and the marriage references. That you will wear His name forever. From this day forward. For all of eternity. Make the commitment. If you're here this morning and you need to make that commitment, or there are things in your life that you need to make us aware of that we can help you and pray for you and encourage you, we invite you to let us know those things by coming forward as we stand and sing.